Just be glad when the Holy Spirit convicts you and deals with you and points out to you that there's a distance between where you are and where God wants you. Just be glad, because it is what will happen, except for you intending it not to happen. It always happens. It's just the way it is. The drifting. And the only people who survive without drifting are the people who intend not to drift. And they're taking measures not to drift. And it may seem excessive to others, but how can we ever, in our response to such grace, measure things calling it excessive? How can there be an excessive response to such grace? And so we read these words again in this first warning of the book of Hebrews, referring back to the high rank of Jesus above angels and above prophets, and the clear message that he brought of who the Father is, being not a shadow or a type, but the express image, to where Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He could say that. So it was a clear message, undistorted. Now, if you take any believer real believer, whether it's John Wesley or Charles Finney or Bert Clendenin, Bill Gothard, and you make that your object of worship, and you blow that up to its infinite proportions, or if you could blow it up to infinite proportions, it would be a caricature. There would be a flaw there, because they lack all wisdom. They lack all knowledge, except as they have that vital connection and that momentary supply that's needed for that day and what they're experiencing. But in terms of all experiences and all knowledge, they fall so far short. And if you blow that up into something to be worshipped, it's faulty. But Christ, you can make it as big as you want to make it, and it's perfect. There's no flaws there. Over in chapter 2, over in verse 10, we're not there yet, but it says, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You know, and that really does bother a lot of people, that Jesus was made perfect through sufferings, and at first that says he was imperfect and he was made perfect, but when you see what the truth of it is, you just have to worship again. He was perfect, and the sufferings revealed that perfection. It's like if you were digging in some of those mountains in Arkansas and you came up with a big nugget. Do they call diamonds nuggets? But you come up with a big, and it's dirty and it's and it's irregular, and you're not sure that it's even a diamond. You think it might be. So you take it to the people that know how to test it, and they, whatever the process is, I don't know what the process is, but they clean it, I'm sure, and then they look at it several ways to see which way it could be cut to get the most carats out of it, and then they take one of those, they're going to cut one of those sides, and they're going to look at it through those trained eyes and the equipment that they have. And all that they're doing does not make that a diamond. All that they're doing only reveals that it is a diamond. All that they're doing only reveals its perfection. And that's Christ. He started off, "This is my beloved Son. In Him is everything that delights me. Hear Him." That's what He said from the Mount of Transfiguration. Hear Him. And that's what's being said here. "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" Now, the question is an unanswerable question. There's really, how shall we escape? And the answer is, there is no escape. If we neglect so great salvation, there is no escape. Now, listen to what Adam Clark says. It says, "Lest at any time we should let them slip, or lest at any time we should leak." And the picture that he gives is the picture of people that have built a boat, but they didn't get the boards together good, and the boat's in the water now, but it's leaking, and it's limited, and it will sink, except there be some skilled repair, some intentional, purposeful antidote for the problem. Let it go. It's going to sink. Become distracted by the surroundings, whether the surroundings are the beauty that surrounds you or some amazing catastrophe that's taken place within your vision, and you forget about that leak, and that boat's going under. That's the way it is in life. I doubt anybody that's ever known the Lord and anybody that's ever had that revelation of Jesus that's precious, that's life-giving, would ever intend to drift away and lose sight of that and neglect or make light of. That's the word, comes same word used in the parable of Matthew 25, where they were invited to the king's wedding, the king's son's wedding reception, and they gave their excuses. And God called it making light of the invitation. No one would intend to do that, but what happens slowly and daily? A distraction, maybe not a bad distraction, maybe a beautiful distraction, but there's no distraction worthy of drifting away from such a glorious thing as this great salvation through Christ, administered by the Holy Ghost to us. Now, Adam Clark, born in mid-1700s, his ministry lasted into the early 1800s. Listen at these concerns. The metaphor taken from an unstaunch vessel, the staves not being close together, the fluid leaks into the crevices. Superficial hearers lose the benefit of the word preached as the unseasoned vessel does its fluid. Nor can anyone hear to the saving of his soul unless he gives most earnest heed to what he has heard, which he will not do unless he consider the dignity of the speaker, the importance of the subject, and the absolute necessity of the salvation of his soul. And then he goes on to decry the condition of the day when exactly what's being warned about is happening in his day, as he sees people busy, 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 a time of prosperity in his day. And a time of prosperity is one of the greater tolls in this life of faith. It takes its toll. And it's good things. It's good for the family. And it's good for retirement. And it's good for missions, to make that money and to give to missions. And it's good, and it's good, and it's good, and it's good. And it is grievous to God if it's the cause of drifting away from what cost him so much. Listen to what year would this be? Spurgeon. And he's reading from John. John's revelation of the church of Sardis. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. The first charge, Spurgeon says, of general defilement he brings against the church in Sardis was that they had a vast deal of open profession, but very little sincere daily walk with God. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, and that thou livest and art dead. That is the crying sin of this present age. I am not inclined to be morbid in my temperament or to take a melancholy view of the church of God. This is Spurgeon talking. I would wish at all times to exhibit a liberality of spirit and to speak as well as I can of the church at large. But God forbid that any minister should shrink from declaring what he believes to be the truth. And in going up and down this land, I am obliged to come to this conclusion, that throughout the churches there are multitudes who have a name to live and are dead. Religion has become fashionable. Shopkeepers could scarcely succeed in a respectable business if they were not a part of a church. It is reckoned to be reputable and honorable to attend a place of worship, and hence men are made religious. And especially now that Parliament itself doth in some measure sanction religion, we may expect that hypocrisy will abound yet more and more, and formality everywhere take the place of true religion. You can scarcely meet with a man who does not call himself a Christian, and yet it is equally hard to meet with one who is in the very marrow of his bones thoroughly sanctified to the good work of the kingdom of heaven. It's a concern of every age. It was a concern when this was written, and it's a concern today. Where does the concern come from? Was it just Spurgeon's concern? Was it just Adam Clark's concern? And you can go back, and it was Zinzendorf's concern. You can go back. It was Augustine's concern. You go back. It was Clement's concern. It was Tertullian's concern. It was Paul's concern. It's God's concern through the hearts of men who are given charge to care for the church. It's the concern more so, perhaps, in the last days, the end times, the Laodicean age. This was addressed to what he considered to be the Sardis aspect of the Church of Revelations. And now, what would he say to us? But also, so the answer. What's the answer? Give excessive attention to the songs we sing. Give excessive attention. Do you believe what you sing? I told a brother last week, going through a fiery trial, and he likes music. He likes music in the church. And I said, all in the world that's happening to you is that you're getting a chance to see if you believe what you sing. Therefore, because of the greatness of his person, the dignity of his office, the complete revelation that he brought, his superiority over angels and prophets, there is an intelligent, reasonable, moral obligation to give the more earnest heed to what he has said to us in these last days. That's not unreasonable. But it sure is abnormal in our setting. It's abnormal. Now, you got a lot of people who give excessive attention to churchy things. A powerful worship service. A powerful motivational teacher who will motivate you to be all that you can be. And there is excessive attention given this aspect of the church in the midst of prosperity. But that's not what's being talked about here. It's talking about giving excessive attention to the meaning of the cross, giving excessive attention not only to Romans 8, but to Romans 6. And give such excessive attention that you even can come to an understanding of what Paul's talking about in Romans 7. And it sure won't be that sin is the normal course of the Christian life. Because we're not talking about the works of the flesh in Romans 7. We're talking about the will of the flesh. Give excessive attention to these things because there was a victory won at Calvary's cross. There was a triumph at the cross. And you are saved by that gospel by believing. Saved unto salvation. Saved from sin. Saved to a victory. He did destroy the works of the devil. And you are set apart to represent him in spirit and in truth. Give the more earnest heed versus disobedience and transgression referred to there. That was delivered by the word spoken by angels. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, let me ask you this. When the angels visited Lot, were their words steadfast? Get out of the city. Did Lot want to get out of the city? He didn't want to get out of the city. Was he easily persuaded to get out of the city? He wasn't easily persuaded to get out of the city. When he left the city, was it of his own free will? No. The angel had to take his hand and bring him out of the city. Why? Because the words that they spoke to Lot concerning Sodom were steadfast. It was unchangeable. It was not negotiable. God's got a schedule for this day. There will be a last count called the Pleroma. The last person will be saved. The last altar call will be given. The last repenting will be done. The trumpet will sound. Those who are dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. There's a time, and it's not far out in the future, when it says time shall be no more. The inauguration of the eternal kingdom of God, the separation of sheep and goats, the great white throne judgment that follows the Bema judgment of believers. All of this is set. It is not negotiable. It will not change. I don't know in terms of years where we are in relationship to it. I have a sense and I have a feeling it's not trustworthy, but that it is close, that it will be in our lifetime. But if it's 2030 or if it's 2060, that's not far off. And since our habits dictate our character, what we are doing today has a lot of importance. And if you've been doing the same thing for a year, you may very well be the person you're going to be when all this takes place. Just because of the very nature of things. Do you understand what I'm saying? Yes, we all have intentions not to be what we are when we're lukewarm and know it. When we're cold and know it. When we are calloused and know it. We're not hot. We're not overflowing and we know it. And because of various things, our love has waxed cold. We all that know that have intentions not to be that. But how long have you been that? And if you've been that very long, stir yourself up. Stir yourself up. Ask yourself, what are your true intentions? Ask yourself, is he any less worthy in this setting? In the midst of these circumstances, is he any less worthy? What's going on? Could it not be the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold which perisheth? Could it not be his faithfulness to surround you with that which you thought there was nothing? There's a time in your life when you thought there was nothing could draw you away from that fervor, that enthusiasm, that love for God, that gratitude, that being full of the Holy Ghost, being filled and quickened by the Word of God, being excited about the things of God. You thought there was nothing could ever separate you from that. And God's allowed just the thing. What is it? I don't know what it is. In your life, but if you recognize it's happened, humble yourself before God. Receive grace to know and do His will. And get serious about this. I say this because it just is something that everybody can identify with. But even if it cost you your job, you know, we kind of put these jobs on a real high platform and thank God for good jobs. But if the job however good it is, ever necessitates continual compromise, it's not a good job. It's a job from hell. It's not God's perfect thing for you. And He's got something better. It might be on a lower financial scale, but it'll be good for you and it'll be good for your family. Now, we have a greater revelation in the gospel of Jesus Christ than they had under the law. And with a greater revelation, we have a greater responsibility. The law was made steadfast by the enforced penalties against lawbreakers. God required not only that it be believed, but that it be acted upon. God's authority was established and penalties were incurred and promises were received. But never the full promise of entering in was received. And yet, in faith, with that spirit of Job, though he slay me, yet I'll trust him. And every Old Testament saint we learned in Hebrews 11. Every Old Testament saint died without receiving the promise of what God was going to bring him into. And I can't prove this, but this is what I believe. I believe on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah came to Jesus, that their conversation went along this line. Lord, we're here representing a paradise full of people who died in faith, never receiving the promise, and we're all excited about what's fixing to take place. Because we know that on that cross, you're going to make good our promissory notes. And all of the paradise is astir with praise and glory and honor to you. And I don't know if they knew he was going to pay them a visit or not. But if they did, they're saying, we got a welcome that you'll never forget, Jesus. Lord, thank you for what you're going to do. Thank you for what you've already suffered at the hands of men, coming to your own receiving you not. Thank you for being our substitute sufferer, going to that cross. We know that Gethsemane, you said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless thy will be done. And all of that was under the law. We have a greater promise. The old law brought condemnation. The new law of love brings so great salvation, revealed by the Lord, not by angels, not mediated by Moses, revealed, brought to us from heaven, from God, by the Lord, through a virgin birth, through the incarnation. God tabernacled among us in flesh. Hallelujah. So great salvation. And this warning is if we neglect, not if we reject. Listen to Calvin's words. Now, in our circles, you don't hear Calvin quoted much, do you? But I tell you, he was a real man of God. Not only the rejection of the gospel, Calvin says, but also its neglect deserves the heaviest punishment, and that on account of the greatness of the grace which it offers. In addition, this gospel was confirmed to we who read Hebrews by eyewitnesses and preachers who were commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And He called 12 unto Himself, and He sent them out. And in John, He prayed for them and those who would hear their report concerning Himself. And by the time you get to the book of Acts, the disciples had turn the world upside down, is one way it's put. And in bringing this off, Christ was made flesh. It's called the humiliation of Christ. He bridged a gap that was unbridgeable, because he wanted to heal a wound that was incurable. Now these sound like contradictory statements, but it's true that we had a wound because of sin that was incurable. Jeremiah uses that word. He says, your wound is incurable. I think it's Jeremiah or Isaiah 1. Talking to Israel, says, your wound is incurable. But before the chapter is over, they're talking about healing, because they got into the intention of God's heart towards them, though they were backsliders. God's heart towards them. Incurable, but healed. And for this, Christ was born of a woman. And God shows us in an abundant, overflowing way a revelation of His heart, of His eternal purpose. And such a revelation requires an abundant, overflowing response. The gospel, get a hold of this, because it's not the main gospel that's being preached today. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not lessen, but rather increases our responsibility and increases our danger. Not only open sin and other expressions of hostility toward God will be punished, but not taking earnest heed, drifting away from so great truth. Those are the currents of worldliness and half-heartedness that will be severely judged by the Father. Up in the mountains of Mexico, I was preaching Christ. And I said to them in one of those villages, if there was a drunkard, the most worthless man of this whole region, and in his drunkenness he killed a child and was apprehended by the law, and he was sentenced to death, and the most noble man of the region, the most honorable, the most benevolent, the most loving, the most wise man of the region, had compassion on that old drunk who had never amounted to anything, who was nothing but a nuisance, who was nothing but a liability in the whole region. And that wise, good man had a son who was a pure son, who was holy, who, if he died, his soul would go straight to God in heaven. And he went to the authorities and he said, I want my son to die in that drunkard's place, because if that drunkard dies, he'll go straight to hell. But my son would go to be with the Lord. And so they make the arrangements, and they make it happen, and the news goes everywhere. And the little boy dies, and the drunkard is set free. And he comes out of that prison, and he totally disregards all that took place so that he could be free, so that he could have another chance. And he goes back to his life of drunkenness, his life of selfishness, his life of self-gratification. And he goes back to that life. And the time comes when the very person to judge him is the father of that little boy. What do you think that's going to be like? And that's just a poor example of what we're talking about here. Don't neglect our Father. I mean, is he hard? Is he selfish? Is he some kind of egomaniac? Is it he just set on his way? Is that what we're dealing with here? No, we're dealing with perfection of motives. We're dealing with perfection of love. We're dealing with perfection of action. So whole that his words are his deeds. He does all things well. Every good and perfect gift started in him. It's all good. And it's all unselfish. And it's all loving. And it's all for our good. And for us to, for whatever reason, oh dear, what would we hear if we just went around and find out what the reasons are? What is it that distracts us? Oh, it couldn't be, not in our circles, it couldn't be television. It couldn't be Hollywood. And yet I know that even in these circles, that's exactly what it is at times. And what depths of depravity is required for a people that know what we know to countenance Hollywood. Or anything that it's got. I'm hearing Christians going to see Star Wars. And I'm telling you, Star Wars has got nothing for us. Lion King, you know, and I don't mean to get into all of that. But I'll just leave that as an example. That's not who we are. These songs are who we are. These truths are who we are. And those truths cost God a lot. And He freely did it because of it says that Jesus despised the shame. But He looked forward to what it would bring and what it would accomplish. Despising the shame, he endured the cross. What does it say? For the joy that was set before him. What is that? You. You. And you're going to take that with such a great price paid, and you're going to sit that down with Belial. You're going to sit that down with darkness. You're going to countenance that spirit that violates the Spirit of God. You're going to countenance that which was judged at the cross of Calvary. You're going to countenance that which necessitated Christ's sufferings. And then you're going to, in some kind of grace, stand boldly before God in the day of accounting. It's a false concept. It's an absence of the fear of God. It is a non-reality. And a part of what might attract you to that is that it is normal in the Church of Jesus Christ. That's not who we are. You say, well, what am I supposed to do? Just sit around and read the Bible and pray all the time? And I'll tell you that when you stand before God and that was your life, just reading the Bible and praying, you won't say one complaining word as you enter into the joy that's set before you at such a price an unthinkable price that only God could think and then perform. And I'm pleading with you, church. Don't drift. Don't drift. A lot at stake. But now let's just wipe all of that that threatens and that prods and that, you know, that the thought of missing out in punishment. Oh, would you just turn your eyes and look at that Lamb? Look at that love. Look at that holy desire and that holy God after you. That divine intention. That divine longing after you from before the foundations of the earth. I don't know how all that works, but this is your day to make that a joy to God or a grievous thing to God. And there's nothing worth forfeiting that reality for. Nothing. How shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation? You will not escape. I will not escape if I neglect so great salvation. The Lord Jesus lived it and preached it. That's the order. Acts 1:1, Luke's writing to Theophilus of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. He lived it and he preached it, and his Father bore witness to it, and the Holy Spirit is the power of God to perform it in us, and he abides. Hallelujah. He abides with me. And let no one think that greater grace means greater tolerance of sin. Now that's the thought of today. I'm kind of winding down, but I want you to stick with me like I just started. Don't, that's drifting. And there's a whole widespread, classy, big, powerful presentation of the gospel out there that will leave you with the conclusion that the greater the grace, the greater is the tolerance of sin. It's not so. You listen to that teaching and it's saying this, that the atonement of Jesus Christ changed the nature of sin to where sin in a believer is acceptable to God, where sin in an unbeliever is not acceptable to God. That's what that's saying. But the Bible says the atonement of Jesus Christ, believed, changes the nature of the sinner. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. That triumph at the cross did not bring us into a lifelong struggle with sin. It just did not. It brought us into a victory over sin. And if any man sin, he has an advocate with the Father. But it's not when any man sins. It's if any man sins. The new covenant exceeds the old covenant not only in its blessings but also in its curse. Hebrews 9:14, of how much more will the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That's the blessing. If you've ever tried in your own strength to be holy and to live without sin, you know the futility of it. And you know the ultimate despair of it. But look at the blessing and look at the gift and look at the power How much more will the blood of Jesus Christ, more than the blood of bulls and goats that had to be offered every year, this one offering of Jesus' blood, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purges our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And then it says in Hebrews 10:29, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath kept the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So great salvation, so great a gulf that was spanned from the highest and the holiest heaven, a salvation descending to the lowest imaginable depths, a salvation so vast, so wonderful, so great. More than one writer, including G. Campbell Morgan, says this adverb so laughs at logic and defies mathematical exactness. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He held nothing back. He gave His total delight. Who can measure so loved the world? Who can measure so great salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The question is not asked of sinful men primarily. This question is in the context of being asked to Christian men. If we who are called holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, and if you've read ahead in Hebrews, that's the first verse of chapter 3, that's how we are addressed by heaven. Oh, hallelujah, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, and if we neglect so great salvation, which is already our possession of grace through faith, then how shall we escape? The word salvation presupposes lostness, peril, danger, failure. I can begin to understand the word salvation when I contrast the God of the highest and holiest with a world like we live in, and men such as me apart from God. The Son of Man came to seek and to save you and that which was lost of His own will, out of His love, out a product of His wisdom, by His power. What's the result? So great salvation. And He's no respecter of persons. The law, you had to be a Jew. And now He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And whosoever will may come. You may not have had the right pedigree by some church council. Had it been left up to men and had it been left up to denominations, you'd be going through all kinds of hoops. You'd be wearing this and not wearing that, and you'd be memorizing this and you'd be, you know, oh, who knows. But He has called you unto Himself. It is a call of love, and if it's responded to in love, you learn all the other stuff just by walking in light and doing truth. Hallelujah. Could He have made it any easier? And yet it'll cost you everything. But it speaks of the reality of the gulf that's been bridged by this love. We will be totally transformed, born again, changed, all things passed away because of the reality of so great salvation. It's not just a doctrine. It's not just a creed. It is a powerful truth that is encountered in faith, and the end product is heavenly. It's not earthy. And to neglect it, if we are warned about neglect, how much worse to tamper with so great salvation. Think about that today. Think about that today. Men who boldly, unashamedly are tampering with, coming up with new revelation, new truths, new applications of the gospel. You're going to tamper with a salvation that was conceived in infinite wisdom, that proceeded from infinite love, that operated by infinite power, that cost an infinite price. Holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. And the word consider means to contemplate the stars originally. It speaks of the quiet, patient, persevering, concentrated gaze of the star studiers who sought to discover all that he could possibly know about what the stars meant. And that word is used, consider Jesus, who is God. Consider Jesus, who became man. Consider Jesus, who perfected and obtained so great salvation through suffering, his own suffering, obedience, his own obedience, learning obedience by what he suffered. Consider Jesus, who now lives at the right hand of God, making intercession for the holy brethren. And if you would know what it is to be holy and live holy, quit striving and consider Jesus, who makes us holy. If you would know the privileges and power that belong to you as a partaker of the heavenly calling, consider Christ. You will never enter into this without that longing, that looking, that gazing upon Jesus. Hallelujah. He's God. He's the King of heaven. But he is a man who has ascended out of this world into heaven as your faithful and merciful high priest and Savior. He represents you at the throne of God as a man. In Christ, he made possible at such an expense to himself and at such a price to himself, such sufferings to himself, he made possible for me to share in the blessedness of what he himself is to God. Now, think of that. I know many of you heard that, but I want to say it again because it's one of those things. I just thank God that I have a tongue and a mind and a thought process that even knows how to form a sentence like that. That in Christ, you and I, by grace of his own will, share in the blessedness of what Christ himself is and always has been to the Father. What elevation, what promotion, what riches. What does that lack that I have been elevated to such a position that I share the blessedness of what that Christ of God is to the Father. And the other part of that, the opposite of that is so many times where the element of drifting comes, and that is that I also share in the reproach of what Christ is to a selfish world, self-seeking world, proud world, haughty, arrogant world. Rich church, increased with goods, has need of nothing, giving a false impression to the world of what Christ is. This God being misrepresented before a lost world, what grief when the salvation that He Himself provided is the only means whereby a man can be saved, and then to have it misrepresented to a man who's going out into eternity. And it doesn't take just a preacher that can misrepresent it, it's the person that's drifting that can misrepresent it. So we share in the blessedness of what Christ is to God, so great salvation. And we also share in the reproach of what Christ is to the world, to the guy in the next office. Maybe we need to go back and sing, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel." No, I'm going to let it shine. Why? Because so great salvation. If it cost me a good standing among prominent cultured men who have no need of Christ, who would not bow the knee to worship, much less repent, and then to be reproached by them, and whatever it would cost me economically, whatever it would cost me socially, whatever it would cost me in any regard, so let it be. And God give me the heart like the disciples to rejoice in as much as I'm made partaker of the sufferings of Christ. Those who reproach Him, I want them to reproach me. If they would today scourge Him, I want them to scourge me. What a high place to live. If you are going to live this life in joy and in power, it'll be because you look at Him and you consider Him and you gaze upon Him and you think about Him and you worship Him, and you intend to know Him. You are taking steps, you're ordering your day, you're planning your schedule so that you can know Him, even on vacation. Even on vacation. God doesn't disappear on vacation, hello? Oh, no. Oh, this is all consuming. Don't neglect so great salvation. Consider Jesus. Set your heart upon Him. Gaze upon Him, and He'll transform you and make you holy. And it's the gazing that does it. It's not the striving. Our problem is in looking at ourselves, our lack of love, our lack of wisdom, our lack of power. We have not studied Christ. When you're looking at yourself, you're not looking at Christ. And it's a great temptation to look at ourselves. And we look at ourselves and we get discouraged. And it seems like humility, but it's pride. Stop. Look away. Look up. Look at Christ. Be drawn from where you are to where He is. And all will be solved. But If you've got one thing that you say, well, as soon as I this, or as soon as, or when, or if, you're in danger of it never happening. Because you'll not ever make that adjustment to gaze upon Him until you absolutely refuse and turn your back on that if or on that when. It'll never happen that way. Second Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from the glory of the old covenant to the glory of the new, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Hebrews 12:1-2, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy of saving you endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him, that's the same word, that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. He wasn't thinking about the pain caused by the contradiction of Himself from sinners. He was thinking about you being with Him forever in glory, redeemed and washed and pure and whole and free. Who can measure the sin of indifference against so great salvation? It's immeasurable. It's as immeasurable as so great salvation itself. Let's pray. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, to know what we know. To have felt what we have felt. Not just this morning, but so many times in our life. The nearness of God, the presence of God, the call of God, the conviction of God's Spirit. The drawing of God. The provisions of God to be drawn to, and the giving of God, being partakers of so great salvation, being partakers of such a heavenly calling, being set apart by this holy encounter, made kings and priests unto God, given a new and living way into the presence of God, and an invitation from God Himself, who delights in us because we're in Christ, to draw near to Himself. Oh Lord, so work this truth in us that it is nothing for us to not drift. It's nothing to be hot and aflame with passion and love and the willingness to sacrifice whatever must be sacrificed in order for your desire to be accomplished in the earth, whether it's Mexico or Egypt or Jordan or Alaska or Siberia or in our office or down the street. Lord, so many of us would rather be sent to China than to go next door. Oh God, eradicate from our thinking, that which wants to blend into our surroundings and be thought of by everybody else in the office to just be one of the guys. But, oh Lord, bring us into such a realization of so great salvation that we are not satisfied to be anything short of the reproach to secular men that Christ was. We don't make ourselves odious, but by what we choose and what we refuse, we become odious. The smell of death to a pleasure-loving culture. Here we are in our opportunity to show a high regard to our Lord. We won't always have this opportunity. There'll be no suffering in the kingdom of God. There'll be no persecution in the kingdom of God. Now, and now alone, is our day of putting a high regard upon the name of Jesus in terms of suffering and persecution and rejection. Oh, help us to see what a day of privilege it is. Help us to redeem the time that's left and make the most of it, that we might boldly stand before you, having held nothing back, to hear you say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh Lord, keep our thinking right. Keep our thinking straight. For Jesus' name's sake, and for our children's sake, that if our children are ever to know you, these things we ask in his holy name, amen. Amen. Okay, just sit there just for a minute, if you will, and let's give place. If there is a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom, an exhortation, if the Holy Spirit is stirring you up for the edification of this body in some manifestation of a spiritual gift, and if I know you, you're known here, would you raise your hand? We're just going to wait here on this for a moment. You ask God right now. You may have never in your life ever done anything like this, but I'm staying well within right exegesis of Scripture to give place for this. We will not purposely quench the Spirit. The Lord wants to bring something very simple forth from your lips. He's got his own reasons why he chooses you for that. Or maybe something more profound than you've ever uttered before in your life, and you'll be hearing with the rest of us as the Holy Spirit gives utterance through your human lips. Everybody's heart's free in this matter.
Laura?
All of this is a matter of our will. Can y'all hear her? Okay. Now say that again, Laura. Truth. Anybody else? Anybody want to repent? Have you got out of agreement with God? What He says is true? Do you want to get back in agreement with God? You can do that. Just stand and repent. Gordon?
Jeremiah 30:12. For thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable and your injury serious. There is no one to plead your cause, no healing for your sore, no recovery for you. And it goes on in 17.
Yeah, I'm just going to hold this page.
For I will restore you to health, and I will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord. Because they have called you an outcast, saying, it is Zion, no one cares for her. There you go.
And what does it mean to you?
It just overwhelmed me with how the Lord is faithful and loving and gives us grace.
It is overwhelming. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay. This is good. This is God. This is the church. Now, don't you call me up Tuesday and say I was supposed to stand and repent, and I didn't.
I've been struggling with thoughts and past those kinds of things, and without even I won't even be aware
that
it's there.
Time for... And it's well, that's okay. okay. If you don't get to eat, this is better. It's better. So respond. If God's prompting you, respond. You're not going to disappoint me because I don't know. But all wise God's prompting you, respond. He knows what He's doing. Now, I'm not, when I look at you, you know, it doesn't mean I know it's you or whatever. I'm nothing. But, oh, I want this for you. I want this for you. If God's dealing with you. And I want to tell you, there's people in this room that God would be dealing with, but He's not dealing with them anymore. Tired of hearing all that pride talk. All that human reasoning, all that belittles the work of His Spirit. But if He's dealing with you, you respond. Be good. It's for, Moses said, you guys come with us, we'll do you good. Hallelujah. Okay. God bless you. He doesn't love you any less than He did before this service started. His ears open to hear you, to hear your cry. We've had a lot of emphasis in the last 6 months on crying out to the Lord. Crying out to the Lord will fix so much of what's got you bound. So plan your day to get to wherever you need to get to.